Well, good evening, everyone. Very glad to be with you again here in the Virginia area, D.C. area. We didn't originally plan to do this more than once a year, but my schedule starting in January gets pretty busy, and we thought it would be better to move it to the November area, November time slot, so here we are. We're going to be studying the book of James. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. If you'll open your Bible to the little book of James, we'll cover some of the information in the introductory section of the notes that you have. Maybe just before we get started, you can imagine what it would be like if the only Bible that you were able to come with tonight was this little Bible I'm holding in my hand. Now, this Bible is pretty battered and worn. It begins at Psalm 21. And the last book is the tattered remnants of 3 John. And this little Bible is quite well used. It's pretty dog-eared and has a lot of marking in it and so on and so forth. This little Bible came out of Papua New Guinea. And I actually traded a nice leather-bound Bible from a pastor by the name of Pastor Haggai. Here's this picture right here. Pastor Haggai became a believer in November of 1992. And he began to grow and he began to exhibit some leadership and teaching skills. And so finally he became the pastor of the church in his village. And from the time he became a believer in Jesus Christ until a couple of years ago when I traded him out of this Bible, this is the only Bible that he had. And he was fortunate to have a Bible. It may be hard to conceive of the fact that there are places around the world where pastors lead churches where even the pastor doesn't have a Bible. He may have to go borrow one from someone, memorize passages, prepare his messages based on those memorized passages, and then he teaches those people the Word. So I wanted to bring this along just to give us a realization of how blessed we are. How rich we are to have the Word of God in our own language. And we have so many helps that most of these men will never know. Haggai is one of the pastors who's graduated from the SA Bible Institute in Numba Village in Papua New Guinea. And we've graduated now 50. We have another graduation coming up in January. And I'll be there teaching. My young understudy, Logan, is going to be actually teaching the course on Bible study methods. And I'm going to take all the pastors that have graduated and I'm going to teach them the book of Revelation. They've been asking me to do this for years now. So since they've graduated, this is their next course. But you can come up and look at this if you'd like. Please pray for the institute there. The institute's in India and in other areas that we're establishing schools, China and South America, primarily Peru there and other areas as well, areas in Africa. Before we begin, let's just take a moment of silent prayer. Let's use this opportunity to examine ourselves. And you know, when we study the Word of God, there are three things that are an upfront requirement. The first is we have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, that only the Spirit of God can open the Word of God to us. And the Spirit of God, of course, can only work in the soul of one who has trusted Jesus Christ. So that's our first requirement, to have believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Our second requirement is that we need to be in fellowship with God. Fellowship with God requires not only self-examination and daily confession of sin that may hinder that fellowship, but confession is really just the first step in a process. I think for far too long we've looked at confession as a sort of a cure-all. I confess my sins, everything's fine, I just move right along. Confession prepares the way for obedience. Confession prepares the way for submission and surrender to the Spirit of God so that He can accomplish the plan of God in our life. And so fellowship requires not only the removal of the negative, which is sins that may have entered our life, but the addition of the positive, which is willing obedience to the plan and the purpose of God in our life. And then, of course, third, we have to come in faith. I've come here with a conviction that this time together over the next couple of days is going to change lives. And my prayer is that your life will be changed. My prayer is that when you leave this place, you're going to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate goal of all of our study, to become like Him, to be transformed. And so we come in faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And faith is more than just believing that the Bible is God's Word. Faith is believing that the Spirit of God who indwells us will accomplish the work that God sent Him to do. Faith is the absolute assurance that God has a plan and a purpose for our life, and that He's daily working to accomplish that plan and to accomplish that purpose, which no one else is able to fulfill or to accomplish. Every one of us is unique. Every one of us has a different ministry, a different sphere of influence. God intends to use each of us in a different way. So let's prepare ourselves by just taking a moment of silent prayer as we examine ourselves and dedicate ourselves, not just looking at what may hinder, but what may help. Laying ourselves, as it were, on the altar of the cross and saying, Father, I'm here by your will. I'm here for you to accomplish your purpose in my life. Work in me during this time that the Word of God is open. Use it as a scalpel to perform spiritual surgery in my life to make me more like Jesus Christ. After just a moment of silent prayer, I'll pray and we'll launch into the adventure of studying the book of James. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you in this day and age for the privilege and opportunity of assembling ourselves together under the guiding, the instructing, the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we come as empty vessels, asking that you will fill us to the honor of Jesus Christ, to the glory that you alone deserve. We pray that as God the Holy Spirit breaks for us the bread of life and our souls are nourished, we will be transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ask, Heavenly Father, that needs will be met. We pray that areas of weakness will be strengthened, because you are so mighty that it's out of weakness we're made strong, and it's when we're weak that the power of Christ rests on us. So help us to humble ourselves, surrender ourselves, and expectantly wait for what you're going to accomplish during this time. Above all, we ask that the very presence of Jesus Christ would be sensed among us, that the power of God the Holy Spirit would work in our midst, and that you would accomplish things for eternity during these days we spend together. To this end, we commit ourselves to your power and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think all of you are familiar with the fact that the book of James is about suffering. The book of James is about testing. It's about trial. And so we're going to look at something that I think is very relevant to each and every one of us, because in all of our lives, and I'm sure probably many of you experience just getting here tonight, testing, trial. Sometimes it's minor. Sometimes it's major. Sometimes it's just the little irritations of life, little aggravations, relationship problems. Sometimes it's more major things. Sometimes it can be severe illness, it can be injury, it can be accident, it can be tremendous trials in a marriage relationship, difficulties within a family, division between parents and children, problems at work, financial difficulties, whatever it may be. Trials are a part of life. What the book of James is going to teach us is a different way to look at trials. James begins with the words, and I want you to look very quickly with me just at three passages from James to set the stage for what we're going to be studying. If you would, look at James chapter 1, and I'll just read for you beginning in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That little statement right there is a statement filled with the sufferings of believers. filled with the anguish of people who had been driven from their homes, driven from their families, separated from their loved ones, impoverished where once they had been prosperous, simply because of their faith. I'll explain more about that as we go along. James sends his greetings. And then he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And then if you'll just move with me from that opening statement, if I could just summarize it, James is saying this: your trials should be looked at as a source of the full complement of joy. Actually, all joy is in the emphatic in the verse, in the original language. All joy, consider it when you fall into various trials. All joy, or we could say the totality of joy. Now, from a human perspective, we don't see it that way. We have to lay hold of divine viewpoint. We have to understand the plan and the purpose of God. We have to understand the power at work within us. And when we do, we begin to recognize that yes, in fact, our testing, our trials, our difficulties, our afflictions, whatever sufferings we may be going through, these things have a purpose in our life. This is not a time when God went to sleep. This is not a time when He was busy with someone else and the devil attacked us. This is a time when God is permitting and allowing and limiting and restraining to a perfect degree the refining process of trial and testing in our life. But as we move on into verse 12, from the premise of the book, which we see in verse 2, we want to see the promise of the book. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I could spend the next 2 days or 2.5 days that we have together on just verse 12. There is so much truth, so much doctrine, so many things that are relevant to our life that I couldn't possibly even develop all of the ideas and the concepts that we find in verse 12. But let me just touch on a couple of things again to set the stage. The word blessed is makarios. It's the word Jesus uses in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. In fact, you can find a parallel to each one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 in the book of James. And I'll make a point later on that the book of James has a very strong affinity to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. This word blessed is a word that means to share the happiness of God. To share the happiness of God. And James says, the man who endures temptation shares the happiness of God. Not the man who goes through temptation, not the man who just suffers temptation. You'll notice, by the way, he shifts from the word trials in verse 2 to the word temptation in verse 12. At least that's the way it reads in our English version. The Greek word is the same. It's the same word. But the meaning is different, and the translators have rightly shifted from trial to temptation, because as verse 13 carries on, it's going to be talking specifically about temptation. The point being this: whenever you go through a trial in life, trial means that it's permitted by God, temptation means that it's instigated by Satan. There's a spiritual war going on in the universe in which you and I live, and that war finds its way into your life and into your very soul. God is going to be testing your faith. Satan is going to be tempting you as he appeals to your old sin nature or to your lusts, as James points out later on. But the point here is this: the man who endures, the man who perseveres in faith, is the man who is blessed. And notice the change in the tense. The man who endures is blessed. Hey, Ron. He is blessed. Now, that's his present possession, blessing. But he will be rewarded. So James looks both at the present as well as the future promise of you and I being willing to endure the trials that come our way And endurance, of course, comes from faith. Faith is the only means by which you and I are going to endure the trials we go through. He will receive. This is looking into eternity future, the judgment seat or the bema seat of Jesus Christ. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love Him. And I might just add here, what is the proof that we love Him? Jesus made it very clear to the disciples in the upper room, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my word. And He takes all the commandments of Scripture and He reduces them down to one thing. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the real test. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command for the world at large. But love your fellow believer, one another, those of like faith, just as I have loved you. And one more text, James chapter 5. This is what was sort of chosen as the key verse, and that's because it's a summary. James establishes the premise of the book, and that is that you and I should count our trials as a source of all joy. He then encourages us with the promise of the book. You can lay hold of blessing now. You can assure yourself of reward in the future if, by faith, you endure your trials. And then in James chapter 5 and verse 11, he gives us his summary statement. The summary statement is, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. You have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So the summary is, we know that trials have a purpose in the plan of God. We know that they can bring us blessing in time and reward in eternity. We have examples from Scripture, Job being the chief example of a man who endured his trials. Now let's just look, if you have the little paper, the background of the book of James. I'm not going to read all of this for you. You know, when I was going through my schooling, both in high school and then later in Bible school, and then later when I got into the study of the original languages, there was something teachers and professors would do that drove me crazy. They would hand out a sheet, and the sheet would have everything written, and then for the next hour, they would read through the sheet. So whether you have the background sheet or whether you're looking at the chapter-by-chapter outline I've given you, I hope you'll understand. I'm not going to read that for you. That's for you to read. Hopefully, I'm going to bring out some things that aren't even on the sheet. And I'm going to add some things that you can jot down, and I'm going to approach the text a little bit differently than it's laid out. But this is for your help. If you go to the website, as it was pointed out, there's a more extensive explanation of the book of James, commentary of the book of James, 20, 25 pages. You can't imagine how difficult it is as a teacher of the Word to try to reduce your comments on a book like James. Isn't it amazing? James in my Bible is like 2 pages. And then to try to comment on the book, and you struggle. I mean, I agonize to be able to reduce the comments down to 25 pages, and I could expand it for the rest of my life. But if you'll just look, we'll notice a couple of highlights on the book of James, the background of the book. Of course, James is called one of the general epistles, including 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. They were sent out as circular epistles. The authorship of the book, James identifies himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have 4 Jameses in the New Testament, and for the reasons that are explained here, I take this to be James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the early disciple, was killed too early. The others are excluded for various reasons. But let me just say 4 things about this James that you might want to jot down here if it's not included in the paragraph that you have here. First of all, I take this to be the Lord's half-brother that is mentioned in the outline that you have here. James was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. This is one reason why I find it very interesting that he has so many similarities in his book to the Sermon on the Mount. James may have been present when the Lord spoke those words, but he was an unbeliever. And apparently he went back and rehearsed them, possibly got a copy of them They had obviously been recorded. Matthew did a very good job of recording the sayings and the teachings of the Lord, and James apparently delved into that. James received a special appearance of the Lord after the resurrection. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. The Lord specifically went to him and revealed himself to him. And he became an early church leader. In Acts chapter 15, we find him being the leader of the Jerusalem church. And James died a martyr's death. The story is that James received the title James the Just. Even the unbelievers, even the religious leaders in Jerusalem were impressed with the life that this man lived. He devoted himself so much to praying for Israel and the fact that their eyes would be open and that they would recognize Christ as their Savior that it was said his kneeling on his knees in the temple for hours and hours at a time in prayer, his knees became calloused like the knees of a camel. And yet, in the course of time, he was accused, he was attacked. They actually took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, apparently the same place that the devil took the Lord Jesus. He was cast down from the pinnacle, a very long fall into the Kidron Valley. When they went down after he had been pushed from the pinnacle of the temple, he was still alive. And they then fell on him and literally beat him to death. He died a martyr's death. The interesting thing is that extra-biblical sources tell us that as he died praying for his persecutors that their eyes would be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So James is a mighty figure in early church history. And he died for the faith that he held and, of course, passed on to you and I. James is considered to be the earliest book of the New Testament scriptures. And in this sense, it parallels the book of Job, and I mentioned a little bit about this later on in the notes that you have. James and Job are alike in several areas. First of all, Job is the earliest of the Old Testament books. James is the earliest of New Testament books. As a matter of fact, I place the writing of the book of James much earlier than most commentators. I think it was probably within a couple of years of the crucifixion. This is a very, very early book. Not only are James and Job the earliest books of their respective testaments, they both deal with the issue of suffering. Don't you find it interesting that in the first writing of the Old Testament and the first writing of the New Testament, God saw fit to deal with a subject that we all face, and that is the subject and the problem of our sufferings. You know, we always want to ask a question, and we always ask the wrong question when we fall into trials, especially if they're really severe. We want to ask the question, why? Why is God allowing this? You know, things come into our lives. Things have come into my life, and it appears that all they're doing is hindering the ministry that God has called me to. Most of you know I have a bum hip, and it hinders me. Many of the places that my wife Nan and I go, and I know she'd like me to pass on her apology, she planned on being here with me at this conference. And then our second son and his wife went and ruined it all by having a baby. And with a new granddaughter, Nan made a choice. She pondered and reflected and wrestled for about 5 seconds. And she said, I'm going to go to Australia and see this new grandbaby. Of course, she had to wait until our son Cody graduated from Marine boot camp. He's now at the School of Infantry. So she wasn't going to miss that. But as soon as that was done and the baby came just about that same time, she was off to Australia. And I'll see her on Wednesday when she gets back. But I know she would love to have been here. And my hope is that next conference she'll be here if none of the kids have more grandkids or something critical like that. But trials come into our life and we ask the question, why? Why would God allow this to happen? Why would God allow me, after years and years and years of perfect health and strength, now that I start going on the field where I have to trek into remote areas to get to people who are hungry to learn the word, why the crippling problem in the hip? It doesn't make sense. But you know, you can't approach the spiritual life from human perspective. You can't try to figure it out with human rationale and human logic. We have to look at it not from below, but from above. We have to see things from the standpoint of the fact that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have to remember that the same things happen to men like Job. The same things happen to the Apostle Paul. And Paul even reveals to us that issue of the thorn in the flesh, which certainly none of us measure up to an Apostle Paul, and none of us could say that we were the target of satanic attack like the Apostle Paul was. But I do believe that Paul was revealing to us there in 2 Corinthians a very important lesson of life. And that is, the thorns that God allows in our life are thorns that appear to hinder His very plan. Appear to, from human perspective, from a human visual approach. But they're actually things that God allows to magnify His glory, because as He makes us less, and as He makes us weaker, and as He brings us down, He's actually building us up, and He's performing a work in us that will bring honor to Him and glory to Him. Only He can take the credit for the power that works in our life as we struggle with those trials and as we wrestle with those difficulties. So we want to ask the question why, and Job does ask it. He spends about 37 chapters asking why. And he's asking the wrong question, because when God finally answers him, He doesn't give him an answer for the question. Job is saying, why is this happening to me? And when God answers, He says, by the way, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you when I set the earth on its foundations? Where were you when I poured out the seas and set a boundary and said you can pass no further? Where were you when I planned the great plan of redemption? And Job's humbled, because he realizes he can't answer God, therefore God can't really answer him. Because the question that we need to ask is not why. The question we need to ask is what. What does the Word of God have to say about these trials? And therefore, what does God want me to do? What is the right way for me to respond in light of the example that I have of Job, in light of examples throughout the Scripture, certainly the Apostle Paul, who said, I rejoice in my infirmities and my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong. Why? Because it takes away our confidence in ourselves. Listen, our strengths and our confidence that we have in ourselves is our greatest hindrance to fulfilling the plan of God. And so He allows and permits, and Job reveals to us that it's always within the limitations that he himself sets. Satan is wanting to destroy Job. God allows, but only so far, only so far. In the same way that He allowed the sea to have a boundary, and He said this far and no further, so He also deals with the spiritual raging of the sea, as He says to Satan, this far and no further. Your trials, your tests, your difficulties are designed to glorify God, to perfect and refine you into an image of Jesus Christ. Consider the fact that in the book of Hebrews we're told that even Christ Himself, perfect God as perfect man, learned obedience from what? The things that He suffered. If the perfect God-man was brought to maturity as a man and to the point of fulfillment in the plan of God, to go to the cross in our place and to bear the penalty for our sins through a lifetime of sufferings, does it seem like too big a stretch to say that God is going to deal in the same way with all His sons and all His daughters to mold and make them in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Now, I admit I am not a patient person. I often pray to God and tell Him I want patience and I want it now. And I'm sure you prayed that prayer. And then, of course, you learn that when you ask for patience, God goes to work to produce it. And what is it that produces patience? Suffering. So then we begin saying, no, Lord, I think I have enough patience. But of course we don't. So suffering is the message that God deals with first in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I find that to be encouraging in the sense that God knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we are needy. He knows that we struggle with these things, and so He gives us instruction. How are we going to face? How are you going to face the trials that you're facing right now? They can make you bitter, or they can make you better. The choice is yours. God's power is available to use those very trials to mold and make you into an image, a reflection of Jesus Christ. The purpose and the theme we've dealt with quite a bit, the biblical parallels I've been talking about, the book of Job, of course, being one, Sermon on the Mount in your second paragraph there, Jesus commends spiritual poverty, James says the same, Jesus commends meekness, James as well, Jesus commends the merciful, so does James. I don't have time to go through all of those passages at this point. Jesus, of course, commends the peacemakers. James does the same. You just see many, many parallels. And we're going to touch on some of those as we go through. In fact, you can actually find, as I pointed out, a parallel to every one of the areas of the Beatitudes. And I might touch on that for you later on as a matter of review. Let me just deal with some common misconceptions of the book of James. Many commentators miss the theme that runs through the book of James. Most commentators look at the book of James as a book that doesn't have a unified theme. They think that the book of James is just a book of spiritual maxims or spiritual sayings. Some people say James is the Proverbs of the New Testament because it doesn't really have a theme that runs through it, although the book of Proverbs has a very definite theme that runs through it. They say that it's just sort of a series of sayings that are all strung together, and some of them you can see the connection, and some of them seem totally disjointed, and James just kind of was throwing out these little maxims for spiritual living. That's a total misconception. We're going to see a very strong unified theme, and not only that, a very strong outline. Many commentators have said the book of James cannot be outlined. I would suggest the best outline for the book of James is James' outline for his own book. I'm going to suggest that one to you in just a moment. A second misconception, and this one's probably the biggest one, is that the book of James is a book on how to be saved. That the book of James is written to unbelievers, and that it's a very early idea of what unbelievers need to do to be saved. There's a problem with that, and the problem is that 19 times in the book, James specifically declares that he's writing to believers. He talks about brethren, my beloved brethren. He talks about the fact that they have already been born again. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, of his own will, he has begotten us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's dealing here with believers. He tells us that he's specifically writing to believers who have been scattered. Those believers who have been scattered suffered persecution early on in the church age, and James is writing to them to encourage them in the various trials that they're going through. Now, James uses the word save 5 times in the book. And if I can get this idea through your mind, it will save you from some of the huge blunders that people make when they approach the book of James. In none of the 5 times the word save is used, is it talking about eternal salvation. Not once. It's talking about deliverance for believers in trial. That's the focus. That's the emphasis. And we're going to take note of that as we study through the book. And I think before we go any further, I probably need to just take an aside. You don't have this in any of your notes, so I would encourage you to jot it down. How can we rightly interpret passages of Scripture? Bible interpretation is extremely important. And we need to approach it in the right way. So I want to deal with the issue of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. I've already talked about what we need to do as a student of Scripture. As we come to the Bible, we need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we don't have the ministry of the Spirit of God. We need to be in fellowship. Otherwise, we're not receiving illumination. And, of course, we need to come in faith, because when we approach in faith, we're going to receive fully the provision for that faith. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The idea of rightly dividing the word of truth is what I want to deal with for a moment. The translation "be diligent" could just as well be translated "study." The word is spoudazo. It's a word that means to be diligent. It means to spare no effort. It means to have strong inner motivation, and all of those things are certainly needed for you and I as students of the Word of God. But we need to study to present ourselves approved to God. Notice, what is the purpose of our study? Why are we here for this weekend of study? To present ourselves approved to God. That's the objective. To stand before Him approved. And that's why James tells us in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved." And you don't get your report card until the end. You know, we don't get report cards. My wife often says, you know, "I just wish God would send down a report card every once in a while. If I knew I was, you know, making a low C, I could, you know, kind of know where I need to improve." If I was judging my bride, I would give her straight A's, because I just think, I often tell her, you know, if I ever come to your spiritual stature, I think I'll really accomplish something. But she just gets embarrassed and changes the subject. To present ourselves to God, approved, one needing not be ashamed. How do we do that? Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word means to cut a straight path, or to divide something in a straight line. To cut it rightly. We call it proper interpretation. I want to give you seven things on this. To rightly divide the word of truth, we need to recognize its source. The source of Scripture, of course, is that, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 reminds us that no Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. Now, we usually take that as my personal interpretation versus your personal interpretation. Peter's really talking here about the person coming to an understanding of Scripture, the person who writes the Scripture. He says, "Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, that He had not come to destroy the Scripture. He came to fulfill the Scripture, and the Scripture will stand. So we come to the Bible and we realize that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That is the first step to proper interpretation. The second thing that we need to recognize is the unity of Scripture. The unity. We could say here the canon of Scripture. The Greek word canon refers to a rule, a measure, a standard. The Bible is the standard of our faith and conduct. And we recognize that the Scripture is a unit. Once again, Matthew chapter 24, 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Another passage, John chapter 10, verse 35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." What we mean when we talk about the unity of Scripture is simply this. We recognize what Aristotle called the law of non-contradiction. Truth cannot contradict itself. The Bible cannot contradict itself. If I'm going to approach the Scripture and I realize that it is the inspired Word of God, I have to recognize that the Bible is a unit from beginning to end. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one message that is being developed, and that message is not going to contradict itself in any way. A third principle that we need to recognize is the principle of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And progressive revelation realizes that when we start in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we read all the way through to the book of Revelation, and in the end we read the words, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," we have one story. And that story is being developed from beginning to end. And therefore, new information is being added. This, of course, recognizes the principle of the distinction. If we draw a timeline, we put the cross in the center. This is why we refer to Old Testament, New Testament. And we recognize that there are distinctions. We realize that we are living in time as it develops under the plan and the purpose of God. And we recognize that our worship today is not as it was in the age of Israel, because we have new information, we have greater provisions. The whole book of Hebrews is designed to illustrate the principle that we have better promises, better provisions, that old things that were shadows are now fulfilled in the reality of Jesus Christ. And that makes our conduct, that makes our worship, and that makes our ritual, what little we have, different, because we have new information. The fourth principle that we need to recognize is the thematic nature. The thematic nature of each book. What I mean by this is that every book has a purpose. Every book has a theme. We've recognized the theme of the book of James. But if you don't grasp the theme of a book, that book remains a mystery to you. You're pulling little bits and pieces. You understand certain verses. Certain parts of it you understand, other parts of it remain a mystery. Why? Because you don't recognize that that book has a theme, and that theme is being developed. Once you grasp this concept, and most of you know, if you have followed me for very long in my teaching, you know that I believe in verse-by-verse teaching. But I want to say this. It's possible to spend so much time in the verse-by-verse that we forget the book. In other words, we're looking at the forest, but we're so busy looking at some minute little fern that we forgot everything else around us. And I believe that God designed us to look at the Scripture in three different ways. If I could illustrate it with the telescope, as we look out into the heavens and we see the vastness of the constellations and the Milky Way and all of those things, we see the big picture. And here is Earth, this little tiny speck in the midst of all this grandeur. And then we take the microscope and we look down to the very smallest particles of our existence. And we see life from the other end of the spectrum. And both of those are needed, but neither of them can help you and I live a practical life. I mean, if your eyes were fixed as a telescope, you couldn't function in this world. If they were fixed as a microscope, you couldn't function in this world. We need both of those to enhance our understanding of our lives and the world around us. But we need to be able to see with the eyes of day-to-day existence. That's the way that we see. In the same way as we approach the Scripture, we need to have that grand view of Scripture. We need to see the mountaintops of Scripture from creation to the new creation. We need to be able to think our way through the story. That's wonderful. And then we need to be able to zero in and spot some of the minute and wonderful and glorious little particles, the Word of God. But somewhere along the line, we've got to take the grand and we've got to take the minute and we've got to put it into daily life. And unfortunately, that's what we often miss. That's what the book shows us. The book shows us the daily experience. Perspective. This is what the whole argument is going to give us. So we have to recognize the thematic nature of each book. As I think through, and you know, any two people might approach a book and they might come up with a different name. If you look at the book of Romans, you might think of the power of the gospel. Generally, you'll find that the authors will name their theme somewhere early on in the book. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then in Romans chapter 4, he begins to develop what happened to Abraham our father. Was not Abraham our father justified by faith and not by works? James is going to turn it around in chapter 2. He's going to talk about, was not Abraham our father justified by works as well as faith? And Martin Luther, as you remember, who made some phenomenal contributions to church history and our understanding of Scripture, I think he erred on this point. He said that James was a right strawy epistle that was not really worthy to fit in the canon of Scripture. Well, he didn't understand the book. He felt that it contradicted the book of Romans. In reality, James and the book of Romans fit together beautifully. And in fact, some comments that Paul makes in the book of Romans lead me to believe that he had carefully read the book of James. So, it's very important that we understand. Book of Romans, justification by faith. Another theme title that you might use. 1 Corinthians, resolving church problems. It's a book about problems. 2 Corinthians, the defense of the ministry. Galatians, law versus grace. Ephesians, the riches of His glory, or the riches that we have in Christ, or our position in Christ. Each one of these books has this theme. And by looking at that theme and understanding it, it'll help us a lot to be able to think our way through the book and let that argument develop itself. A fifth concept that we have to understand is context. It's often said that the key to biblical interpretation is context, context, context. And that means the context of the verse, the context of the chapter, the context of the book, and the context within the whole span of Scripture. But what we mean here when we talk about context is we need to recognize that words have meaning. And the words of Scripture have concrete meaning. However, we need to recognize that the meaning of a word, and I encourage you to write this down and remember it, the meaning of a word in the Bible is determined by its use in the context. That word has a concrete meaning, but we're going to run into a word in the book of James used 5 times, and that word is save. And people who don't understand the meaning of the book of and the purpose of the book of James want to run in there and use this somehow for the salvation of an unbeliever. And the context shows that this is completely contrary to the purpose of James. James chapter 2 is probably the best known and most confused part of the book in most people's minds. If a man says he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? And the answer is no. And then he explains to us what he means by save. I used the example when we were at Bible class in Australia. One of the meeting places was a home of a couple who had a beautiful little lake right in front of their place, and that's where we'd often do our baptisms. And we were there one time, and I think we had actually had a baptism, and people were gathered around and they were talking and just having good fellowship, and all of a sudden we heard a kerplunk down at the water. And of course everyone turned and looked, but you couldn't see anything. Our son Cody ran down to the dock, dove into the water, went under and grabbed a little kid that had fallen into the water, pulled him out, and got him back on the dock. And everything was fine. And we could say, I could go to someone and I could say, we had a most wonderful event on Sunday. We were having a baptism and my son Cody saved a child. And everyone in their mind's going to be going, oh, Cody did a work of evangelism. He led a child to Christ. But that's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the word save, which could be used in the eternal sense of a person entering eternal life, or it can be used in the same way that you and I use it oftentimes. Maybe you do something that saves you a little money. Right? We use the same word. And we use it in a multitude of ways. And in the original language, the word was used in a multitude of ways. And people get all bent out of shape and confused because James talks about saving your soul. And they say, see, right there, it's talking about the salvation of the soul. Well, what you have to understand is, in common Greek idiom, to save the soul meant to save the life. If you save someone's life, you saved a soul. And in fact, James is going to end the book by saying, let him know who turns the sinner from the error of his way that he has saved a soul from death. And it's not talking about eternal salvation by any stretch of the imagination. It's talking about someone intervening in the life of an erring believer, bringing that believer to repentance and correction, and therefore delivering that person from a lost life and ultimately, possibly, from a premature death. And we'll get to that in the due course of time. Let's move on quickly. Just a couple more minutes. I'll try to wrap this up and then we can get into the book in our next session. Context identifies the meaning of words. Words have concrete meanings. Good example, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul exercises a bit of hermeneutical application, a bit of interpretation, when he tells us that the seed of Genesis 22 is Christ. The seed there is in the singular, not the plural. You remember when God said to Abraham, to you and to your seed, I will make these promises? And we think seed as Israel. Paul says, no, you're wrong. It's not to the multitude of those who come from him. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. But he says, that seed is Christ. And it's only in Christ that we share the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. The meaning of a word is determined by its context. Point six, we need to understand the necessity of spiritual illumination. The need for spiritual illumination. One of the dangers of our seminaries and Bible colleges is that they can teach the laws of hermeneutics and the rules of biblical interpretation, but they don't emphasize enough the fact that all the mechanics of Bible study will fail you if you don't have the illumination of the Spirit of God. The ultimate interpreter of the Bible is the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that again in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 13. He reveals these things, things that eye cannot see, ear has not heard, never has entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. But he goes on to say, the Spirit of God reveals these things to us. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Spiritual illumination, of course, requires something on your part and my part, and that is submission, surrender, and dependence on the Spirit of God. If you and I come to the Word of God and we are not in a surrendered state, we are going to fail to achieve what we hope to achieve in our understanding of the Word of God. Many passages bring this out. As a matter of fact, the greatest promise in the Bible, if I were to ask tonight, what is the greatest promise in the Bible? I suppose I should distinguish this as the greatest promise to believers, since ultimately the greatest promise is the offer of eternal life. But the greatest promise to believers, if you were to just think on that for a moment, what would you say is the greatest promise in the Bible to you? I would have to say John 14, verse 21. Jesus said, he who loves me and keeps my word, to him I will manifest myself. You and I have a promise that if we will take the Word of God in faith and humility and act in obedience to it under the power of God the Holy Spirit, in our lives Jesus Christ is going to reveal Himself in a very personal and a very powerful way. We look back at the disciples who walked with Him and ate with Him, and you know, as they traveled the roads and as they ministered together with Him, we think, wouldn't it be wonderful to have been there? But again and again and again, he told the disciples, I have something greater for those who follow you. You believe in me because you've seen me, he said to Thomas. Greater faith have those who have never seen and yet still believe. And how much greater the personal manifestation of Christ in the heart and soul of an obedient believer as he reveals his presence and his power and his purpose in your life. To have a personal audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's illumination. And that comes from the Spirit of God. And that comes from obedience. And to the degree there's disobedience in your life and in my life, we have raised a barrier to our further understanding of the Word and our further growth in conformity to Jesus Christ. And the last thing that I'll point out, and then we'll take our break, we must realize that we are making a conscious entrance on holy ground. If we're going to interpret the Scripture properly, we need to realize that we are coming onto holy ground as we open the Word of God. The sandals or shoes need to be removed from our feet. We need to prepare ourselves as an empty vessel. Most of us through the years have heard a lot about the filling of the Spirit, and I don't think yet we have scratched the surface of what that means. But there is one thing I've become convinced of by my study of the Word and my own experience. God can't fill a vessel that's already full. And too often we come to Him full of our ideas, full of our plans. James is going to rebuke his readers and us by application because they had their 5-year plan. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going into such and such a city. We're going to start a business. We're going to buy and sell. We're going to make profit. And he said, how do you even know you're going to be alive? You ought to say, if the Lord wills, that's condition number one. And if we live, that's condition number two, then we can do these things. When we come onto holy ground, the attitude is not, Lord, I've got some pretty good ideas to add to your plan. The idea is not, Lord, would you mind endorsing my program for life? The idea is, I am utterly and totally and completely surrendered to your will. What will you have me to do? And I think Paul deals with this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, when he talks about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And the vessel of dishonor is the one that is already filled with our plans and goals, and the vessel of honor is the one that comes empty, waiting to be filled. And that's how I hope you've come to this conference. It's certainly the desire on my heart, not just to teach and to instruct and hopefully be used to open your eyes to a few things, but for me to have new insight during our time together, during our interaction together, so that when I leave this place, by your faith, I have been built up and edified, so I go away also stronger and changed. Let's leave it at that and take a break, 25-minute break, and there's refreshments at the back, so feel free to get something to eat and drink and relax a bit, and then we'll launch back into James chapter 1.